I'd like to start off this morning by reading the lesson, the last half of the second chapter of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentile believers, were at one time without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, the one who has made both groups into one, who has destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility between Jew and Gentile, when he nullified in his flesh the law of commandments in decrees. He did this to create in himself one new person out of the two, making peace, and to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which the hostility has been killed. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, so that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This all might seem very technical and very far removed from our daily lives, but actually, as I hope you'll see, it's a very important message for us to pay attention to. Tammy said, thank you, God, for the beautiful weather we had this week, and it certainly was a beautiful week. It didn't feel like spring, it felt more like summer. And I can tell that summer is almost here. You know how I can tell? No, it's not the 80-degree temperatures we had this past week, though that helps. It's not the honking of the geese that I saw flying north last week, or the singing of the robins in the yard, or the birds at 4 o'clock in the morning, or the scent of hyacinths and lilies in the air. It's the telltale roar of motorcycles screaming down the road as they fly through West Milton and out toward Kelly Crossroads. I don't know what it is about motorcycles. Some of them aren't that bad. Why, my brother used to have a motorcycle, and once he left the house and got up the street, you didn't even hear him. Maybe motorcycles are different down here, but I've heard some that I swear they get all the way out to Mazeppa and I still can hear them. Now, not all motorcycles are loud and abrasive, and as for the ones that are, I'm sure that to the rider, the bike is only expressing the freedom and exhilaration that the rider feels. But to me, it doesn't quite fit in with the soft breezes and the gentle floating of blossoms from the cherry tree and the peaceful chirping that it drowns out. And in a way, it illustrates what to me is our nation's greatest enemy. I think our greatest enemy is not China or Russia. It's our own selfishness. As we look at everything in terms of what's in it for me, what does it mean for me? As we're seeing in our own nation, this is a death of freedom, because when it comes to elections, instead of voting our values and our beliefs, instead of voting based on God's values and our nation's heritage and the legacy left to us, we vote according to our values. This is what leads to $31 trillion deficits. People vote themselves other people's money and will eagerly vote for the candidate that promises them the most personal good at whatever cost. All a candidate has to do to defeat his opponent is to insinuate that that opponent will cut benefits, whether it's Social Security or socialized medicine or welfare. As hard as it is for individuals to act responsibly, it's even harder to get elected officials who run on a platform of personal responsibility, because most voters will vote for the candidate who promises the most to them personally, regardless of the consequences. Not only is selfishness an enemy of our country, it's also an enemy of faith. So much so that Jesus says if we are to truly be his disciples, we must learn to deny ourselves and follow him. We are to seek his will, not ours. Sometimes seeking his will means that we have to be honest, sometimes brutally honest, with those who otherwise would walk all over us. Sometimes, to follow God's will, we must be willing to set aside our comfort in order to attend to the discomfort of others. For every benefit we receive, we must be mindful of the cost of that benefit to others. This is especially true when we contemplate the blessing of God's forgiveness as at the cost of Jesus' own comfort when he left heaven, came to live with us, at the cost of his blood when he died on the cross, and as we await with longing his return. We must be mindful of what the day of the Lord means, not only to us, but also to those who are not taken. And we especially must always be on our guard against fashioning God according to what we think he ought to be, according to our desires and our sense of what is right, instead of letting God reveal himself through his word. Another area where selfishness creeps in is our understanding of why Jesus came. Often our vision of Jesus is a much too small, involving only me and my problems and my life, my needs, my salvation. We forget that God didn't just love me when he sent Jesus to die. Nor did God just love my circle of Christian friends and my own church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And his plan is not just for my redemption or our redemption. In fact, it is God's ultimate desire that everyone would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And certainly our lives would be much better if all would. And that way we wouldn't have to worry about being taken advantage of. We wouldn't have to worry about the violence that is so rife in our country. And yet it's obvious that as long as this world lasts, that's not going to happen. Apparently, even God himself doesn't get everything he wants, nor will he let his personal wishes lead him to act in a way that's contrary to the truth. Just as Jesus died for others as well as for us, so the Church of Jesus Christ is more than just our own congregation. And that brings us to today's lesson from Ephesians. Last week, as we looked at the first half of chapter 2, we saw the benefits that faith in Jesus brings to the individual. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are given a new life. The slave master of sin who once ruled over us has been defeated. The penalty of death has been paid, Should the Lord tarry when our time comes to die, we will not face death, but will only rest for a time in the presence of God until all believers are raised together at the rapture. And we're told that God did all of this out of his great love with which he loved us personally. Today's lesson takes one step further, speaking not only of God's great love for us, but also for his great love for the people of Israel, the nation he created for himself. You might be thinking and asking yourself, why would he love the nation that rejected him? But on the other hand, why should we be surprised that he wouldn't? He loved me when I rejected him. You may ask, why would God still have a plan for them? But then we have to ask, well, what have they done against God that we ourselves have not done against God? And instead of being jealous of what God is doing for us and wanting to save it for ourselves and not share it with them, we should be happy for the message that it sends, that no matter how great our sin and no matter how long we have turned away from God, his desire is still that we know him, that we know his love, be embraced by his love, be transformed by his love. But then there's that final trump card that many Christians play. Well, didn't they kill Jesus? And how often have we heard that during the Holocaust, Christians who knew what was happening turned a blind eye and said, well, they're Christ killers, they deserve what they get. But on the other hand, haven't we done the same? Didn't Jesus cry out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't realize what they're doing? Didn't God clearly state that the Jewish people only did what he, in his wisdom, had determined beforehand needed to be done? And was it not our sin that sent him to the cross? Should we not rather rejoice and say, if God has not abandoned them, then surely he will not abandon me, as long as I confess my sin to him and leave it behind as I follow him? No, God doesn't abandon his promises. And that's one of the most powerful messages of today's lesson. His plan always turns out to be so much greater than our own limited vision. For God has something much better in mind than just my personal salvation, or even Israel's restoration. As we read about at the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews, the great faith chapter, God's will is that through faith, both Jew and Gentile believer would be members of one family, one nation, neither one complete without the other. But there's one more lesson we must learn from today's passage. It's a lesson that harkens back to the mission letter that I read at the beginning of the service today. It's a lesson that's quite easy to miss. Paul says that the blood of Christ brings us near to God, as near to him as the Jews are. They were near and we were far away, and now through Christ we too are near to God. We're inclined to think that's good enough. But we forget being near to God is not the same as being saved. The Jews always were near to God, but when Jesus came, they rejected him. And as a result, they were not saved. If I were on the Titanic and ended up in the water when it sank, If there was a lifeboat near to me, I guarantee you I would not think that near is good enough. You know what they say about being close? Life is not a game of horseshoes. The promise of Jesus is, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The emphasis in Ephesians is not knowing who God is. It's not in being near to God. God's promises are not for those who are near to him or near to Christ. They are for those who are in Christ. How many times in going through the first chapter of Ephesians did we come across that phrase, in Christ? God did this in Christ. This is for you who are in Christ. In him we have the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, Jesus makes God known to the people outside of Israel. Thanks to the ministry of Jesus and the testimony of the four Gospels, we know about God and we know about Jesus, and Jesus brings us near to God. But only as we respond to the life of Jesus and by faith pattern our thinking according to his teaching, only then do we move from being near God to being in Christ, who is God. I might remind you of that missionary letter in which people who thought they were Christians still had idols set up around their house. And it wasn't until another Christian told them they should not only have the idols there, they should be worshiping those idols as they used to, and then said, I'm a Christian and I still worship my idols, that they realized they had been brought near to God, but only as they got rid of their idols would they be in him. And so our faith must not be built on some fantasy of our own regarding who Jesus is, or who God is, or what God requires, or what offends him. It must be built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets that explain to us who Jesus is and how we are to live. This is the foundation of our faith. A faith that is founded on truth and resting on Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the only way to God, the source of our new life. But we must be careful. Years ago, there was a campaign complete with bracelets that had the letters WWJD. And people would say, what's that mean? And you would say, well, it means, what would Jesus do? And it's a reminder to me every time I face a situation to reflect, how would Jesus handle this situation? How would he respond? For those who are near to God, that can be confusing or very frustrating. They pick out a verse here from the Bible or a verse there from the Bible. Maybe that verse gives them comfort in their sin and makes them feel like they don't have to do anything. On the other hand, maybe that verse makes them feel obligated to do much more than they're already doing, and they're getting frustrated because they're saying to God, how much do I have to give? While there are other passages in Scripture that remind us that we answer to God, we don't answer to others. And that sometimes love is a hard road because of the sacrifice it requires. And sometimes love is a hard road because it demands that we hold to the truth and hold others accountable to the truth. It's not easy being a follower of Christ. And fortunately, we don't have to have all the right answers in order to be in Him. Because being in Christ simply means that we put our confidence in Him and not in ourselves. We are grateful for His obedience as an example for us, but we're confident of our place in His kingdom based on promises He has made to us and our devotion to Him, and not based on every decision and every activity of our lives. Are you in Christ, or are you only near to God? Are you content to merely tag along after Christ, thinking that near is near enough? Or do you want to be in Christ, so close to Him that there is no separation between the two of you? The Bible tells you how. As Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He is near." And He is near. "Call upon Him while He is close by. Let the wicked abandon their ways, and the sinner abandon his plans. Let them return to the Lord. He will always show mercy to them. Let them return to their God. He will freely forgive." And King David gives us this promise in Psalm 145, verse 18. "For those who think that God doesn't see how hard their lives are, for those who think that God doesn't really have anything to say to them personally, for those who think that God doesn't care, David assures us, the Lord is near to those who cry out to Him, to all who cry out to Him sincerely." How does one call upon the Lord? Again, the testimony of the apostles and the prophets gives us the answer. We call upon God when we open our hearts to Him in prayer. Not just repeating words that we've been taught, but honestly sharing with Him both our joy and our pain. We call upon God when we allow His word to change our thinking about our lives, about this life, and about the life to come. We call upon God by shaping our lives by His example as we learn to trust in Him, and by depending on God to help us when we try to do that and find it to be a struggle, or when we try to do it and we fail. If we are near Christ, if we are near to God, our failures cause us to drift away. But if we are in Christ, our failures just give God another opportunity to bathe us in His love and forgiveness. Life comes not from being near Jesus. He did not say, "If you walk by my side, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He said, "If you remain in me, if my words remain in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We've been introduced to Jesus, and through Jesus we have been introduced to God. We have been brought near to Him. So what does God say? "You have been brought near to me, draw nearer still, and I will draw still nearer to you." The nearer you draw to me, the closer I will draw to you, until we are one. I in you, and you in me. Why should we settle for anything less? Heavenly Father, you have given us such a golden opportunity to enter into fellowship with you, based not on our obedience or our sacrifice or anything we might promise to do for you, but based only on what Christ has done for us. We pray that as we reflect on his life and the gift of faith, that we would be transformed by his example. We would know when to speak and when to be silent, when to act and when to wait, when to give and when to withhold, when to weep and when to rejoice. Through Christ we pray. Amen.